Well, it's great to be with you this morning, and thank you very much for your warm welcome. And if you'd like to turn back in your Bibles to that passage in Revelation chapter 2, it's an easy-to-remember page, 1234. I promise I didn't choose the passage because of the ease of the page reference. Let's pray as we come to God's Word. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you and praise you that you are the great shepherd of the sheep who laid down his life for his people. We want to thank you and praise you that you speak to your people, your sheep, through your word. That the sign that they are your people is they hear your voice and they obey you and they follow you. So we ask and pray that you might speak to us from your word this morning, that we might hear your voice and that we might respond with faith and obedience to your glory. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Well, Graham told me a couple of days ago that it was the Reading Half Marathon today, which helped me to kind of avoid sort of the centre of the town. But my guess is there are a lot of people who are starting out on the marathon this morning with high hopes of how they're going to do. They may well start well. They may well sprint off from the line. They may make good progress for the first couple of miles. But, of course, the real challenge in a marathon is to keep going and to finish, especially to keep going when it becomes harder and harder. Maybe to keep going in the face of pain. Maybe to keep going in the face of distractions. A couple of years ago, Mo Farah ran the London Marathon. He, by that stage, had won the Olympic gold medals, and he was wanting to move up to the marathon distance, and he started the race, and he did fantastically well for the first 13 miles. He was out at the front. He was on all the cameras. Everybody could follow him. But after 13 miles, he dropped out. Now, in actual fact, he planned to drop out because he hadn't yet trained to up his race to 26 miles. But the great start wasn't enough. He wasn't able to keep going. And what is true of marathon runnings is also true of the Christian life. One of the great challenges in the Christian life is the challenge to keep going. It's not enough simply to start well with enthusiasm and with passion, but then to find partway through the race that we give up because the going is too hard. That's true for individual Christians. Think about the parable of the sower that speaks of those who respond to the word of God, to the gospel, with enthusiasm, but some of them give up very quickly. The seed that falls on the kind of rocky soil because of persecution and opposition. Others keep going for longer, but they give up the seed on the thorny ground because of the pressures of this life. It can be true for individual Christians. It can also be true for churches. Churches are Christians coming together with a common purpose to share the good news of the gospel, and they start with tremendous enthusiasm. But maybe as it becomes more difficult, as they meet opposition, as their dreams are not fulfilled, they can easily give up. The challenge is to keep going. To keep going. And that's really the purpose of these verses, this letter to the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. The central point of this passage is to encourage this church and to encourage all churches to keep faithfully serving the Lord Jesus, to not give up, but to continue the mission, continue the task that he's given to his church. And what is that task? What is the great mission of the church? Well, quite simply, it's to witness to Jesus. To witness to who Jesus is and to witness to what Jesus has done so that people can come to know him. That's actually the focus of the whole message of the book of Revelation. I'm so glad that we read those verses earlier in the service from Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 to 6, where Jesus is introduced to us as the ultimate author of this letter. Do you remember how he was introduced? Jesus is introduced there in those verses as the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus came as a witness to make God known. That was Jesus' mission. And it's now the mission of his church to continue that work. We We read in verse 5 and 6, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. That work of being a kingdom and priests is the work of witnessing to Jesus so that other people can come to know him. The message of the book of Revelation is that that work, that task of witnessing to Jesus, is the task of the church until the Lord Jesus returns. The book of Revelation covers, as it were, the entire period from the time that Jesus ascended to reign and rule at the right hand of his Father to the time that he will return to establish his kingdom and bring about the new creation. It's not a book of speculation about the future and how the future is going to unfold. Rather, it's a book in which Jesus speaks to his church to encourage them to be faithful in the present and to keep on being faithful until he comes back. The great work that Jesus is about is of gathering a people for himself from every tribe and every nation. Revelation chapter 7, John is given a vision of the fulfillment of that purpose as he sees a multitude that no one can number. That's the great work that we're about. But that work has to be done against the background of opposition and persecution. Christians will suffer. Some Christians will die for their faith. The world will be against us. And yet we need to keep faithful in witnessing to the Lord Jesus. This task of witnessing is, of course, the task of speaking about Jesus. I don't know if any of you have ever been a witness. Maybe you've been a witness in court. Maybe you've seen an accident or a crime and you've been called to give evidence. That's what this means. It means speaking of what you've seen and what you know. It means telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth about Jesus. I think it's a mistake Christians fall into sometimes of thinking that they kind of witness by their lives and by what they do and by how they behave. No, our life backs up the truthfulness of our witness. But our witness is our speaking about Jesus as we tell others about him. And our great task is to speak of Jesus so that people can come to know God. That work is pictured for the church here, with the church pictured as a lamp. Or a lampstand. The whole point of a lampstand is that the light on the stand brings light to the darkness so people can see. That's the great work that we're called to do. The book of Revelation, these letters to the churches in chapters 2 and chapter 3, in a sense, set the rest of the book up as Jesus speaks to the churches. And in these letters, he addresses the challenges that churches face. The challenges that might cause them to stop witnessing. The challenges of persecution, of false teaching, of living in an immoral world. And each of these letters calls the church to be faithful to keep going, to be victorious or to overcome by remaining faithful to the Lord Jesus. The first letter here in chapter 2 is written to the church in Ephesus, which was probably the most significant of these churches. It was the biggest city. And we know from the New Testament and from documents after the New Testament that it had also been the center of Christian mission in that part of the world. So this is the most significant of these churches. And the crucial problem with the church at Ephesus is that it was a church which had remained doctrinally faithful to Jesus, but which had stopped witnessing to him. It was a church that was orthodox, but no longer engaged in mission. And that's why this is a church that I think is a challenge to us. Now, I want to say right at the offset, I don't know a great deal about your church, so I'm not speaking about specific problems that I might know about your church. These letters were written, I think, to speak to all churches in every generation. It may be a problem that you face as your church, but it will certainly be a problem that every church will face at some time. So I'm not claiming I've got some special knowledge about your church for which this is relevant. I think this is a challenge for all Christians in all times, so that we either, if we're in this danger, we sort of get out of it, or we guard ourselves against falling into it. So four things for us to take, really, from this letter to the church in Ephesus. Four things to notice. Firstly, notice that Jesus speaks. so we should listen. Jesus speaks, so we should listen. Verse 1, this is a letter to the church in Ephesus, and it's a letter that comes from Jesus himself. Look at verse 1. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks amongst the seven golden lampstands. I'm not a particular fan of red letter Bibles. You know, red letter Bibles are those Bibles where the words of Jesus are in red. But if you have a red letter Bible or you had a red letter Bible, you'd see that this letter to the church in Ephesus would be in red. Because this is the words of Jesus to his church. The book of Revelation begins by reminding Christians of who Jesus is and where Jesus is. In Revelation chapter 1, John is granted a vision of Jesus in heaven, a vision of Jesus as the risen and glorified and ascended Lord who has already triumphed and won. What John wants the church to remember is that with Jesus, they're already on the winning side because Jesus has won the victory. Isn't that an encouragement? But it's a reminder to us that the one who is speaking is the living Lord. As we saw in chapter 1, verse 5, he is the one who is ruler of the kings of the earth. This is a word that comes from the king to his people. But notice that this is a king who cares for his people. Look at what we see there in verse 1. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Now, that's a picture of the leaders or the messengers of the churches. They're pictured as the seven stars, and Jesus sort of says that he holds them in his hand. They are secure and safe as he in his sovereign power and rule protects them. And he is also the king who is present with his church. Look there in verse 1. He walks amongst the seven golden lampstands. This sovereign reigning king is actually present with his people. He is present with us. So this is the word of the king, but it doesn't come from a distance. He's the king who loves us and cares for us, holds us in his hands. He's the king who's present with us. So it's Jesus who speaks, and so surely, therefore, we should listen. That's the great call of this letter. Look how it ends in verse 7. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus, by his Spirit, is speaking now to us through this letter that he wrote. And our responsibility is to hear. And in the Bible, hearing is not just hearing the words, but it means responding with faith and with obedience. Why should we listen to Jesus? Well, of course, because of who he is. Because he is the living Lord and the King. Just imagine if you were to receive a personal letter from the Queen. I suspect you'd pay attention to it because of who she is. Well, that's exactly the same with the words of Jesus. If you're a Christian, you should listen to him because he is your loving Lord. Again, in chapter 1, verse 5, we were reminded that he is the one who loves us. If you're not yet a Christian, maybe you're wondering, why should I listen to Jesus? Why should I pay him any attention? Well, you should pay him attention because Revelation warns that he will be your judge if you continue to ignore him. He is the king. He is reigning and ruling. Nothing can change that fact. That is reality. And you're refusing to respond to him. Listen to him because he's the living Lord. Jesus speaks, so listen. Secondly, we see Jesus knows, so work hard. Jesus knows, so work hard. This is verses 2 and 3. And what we discover here is that Jesus knows everything about this church. He knows what they've done. He knows their history. He knows how they have been faithful. In verses 2, I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You've persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. In many ways, it's a great record that this church has. It's a church that's worked hard for Christ. It's a church that has resisted false teachers and resisted immorality. It's a church that has stood up in the face of persecution and hardship. This is a church that has sort of served well and has been faithful to the Lord Jesus. And Jesus knows that, and he commends them for that. Actually, that's a feature of all of these letters to the seven churches. Jesus commends the church for its faithfulness. I think the reminder to us here is that we can be confident that Jesus knows everything about how we've served him. Often in the Christian life and in church life, it's easy, isn't it, to feel that your contribution and your hard work has gone unnoticed. Nobody seems to notice what you've done. Nobody has ever thanked you for it. Nobody has ever been aware of the sacrifices that perhaps you've made, the pressures that you've endured. Perhaps there are things that you've done that nobody knows about. Nobody knows about the hours of prayer that you spend for the church, for others in the life of the church. An awful lot of what we do goes unnoticed. And it's very easy for us to feel unappreciated. Is that you? I think there are lots of Christians in churches who've maybe given 20, 30, 40 years to the life and work of the church, and deep down they feel a measure of a lack of appreciation or awareness of what they've contributed. And it can be easy to become resentful as a result of that. Well, this letter is, I think, an encouragement to us and a reminder to us that Jesus misses nothing. Jesus knows how you've served him, both individually and as a church. Kennet Valley Free Church may not be well known across the nation, but Jesus knows what you've done and how you've served him faithfully in this community. Jesus misses nothing. It's a tremendous encouragement to us, isn't it, that when we stand before the Lord Jesus, if we've served him faithfully, he will say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and invite us to come and share the feast that he has for his people. You see, in the end, we don't serve as Christians and we don't serve in church in order to be acclaimed and thanked by other people. That's not what it's about. It's about serving Jesus. And an awful lot of our service and our hard work will remain invisible. It won't be noticed by other people, but it is known by Jesus. He is the one who sees and knows everything. There is nothing we can hide from him in our church life. There is nothing that we can tell him about in prayer that he doesn't know already and know it even better than we do. So here's the encouragement. Work hard, because Jesus knows. You may not feel you're noticed, honored, and recognized. Often you may not feel that you've made a difference and may not be able to see the difference that your service has made. But Jesus knows, and it pleases him. Press on in serving Jesus. Well, thirdly, we see that Jesus warns, and so repent. This is verses 4 and 5 of the letter. And in many ways, it comes as a shock. After this tremendous kind of record of their faithfulness and their hard work in verses 2 and 3, verse 4, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." What's shocking here is that despite that tremendous record of faithfulness and of standing firm, Jesus is warning the church that he's going to shut them down unless they change. There is something fundamentally wrong with this church that it hasn't grasped and hasn't seen. Verse 4, Jesus says, the problem is that they've forsaken the love that they had at first. Outwardly, everything in the church seems to be going well. They're standing firm for the gospel. They're not compromising. But yet something fundamental is missing that they had in the past that they don't have anymore. It's this love that has gone. Now, what on earth is this about? What is this kind of love you had at first that's being described here? Now, it's easy to think that this is talking primarily about their, as it were, their passion and their emotional experience of Jesus. Some of our older translations would talk about your first love. And we tend to read that in kind of romantic terms, don't we? We're all familiar with the idea of first love. You meet someone, you're attracted to them, you fall head over heels, rationality goes out of the window, you can't see any of their faults. You know, the kind of dewy-eyed people that you see where you can tell that they've got that kind of experience. And then that gives way to the reality of life, and you begin to kind of have to wrestle with the faults and difficulties of any relationship. Well, it would be easy to think that that's what John is talking about here, or what Jesus is talking about here, but I don't think it is. It's absolutely the case that as Christians we're called to love Jesus. We are called to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Didn't Jesus challenge Peter when he was restoring him at the end of the gospel with that question three times, do you love me? Yes, of course we are to love Jesus. We're not just to have a dutiful obedience to him, but we are to have a love for him. But here, what Jesus seems to be speaking about is the way that the church has failed to continue to witness to him as they did in the past. Do you notice that in verse 5? Consider how far you've fallen, repent, and do the things you did at first. So their first love is connected with what they did at first. It's connected with their action. When they first knew Christ, when they first came together as a church, there was something they did that they have now stopped doing. And in the context of the book of Revelation, that's most likely that they have ceased witnessing to Jesus in the way that they had done. That they had been a church with an evangelistic passion to get the good news of the gospel out to their community, but now they've become an inward-looking church. As they face the pressure and the opposition and the threats of the society around them, they've remained faithful to Jesus, but they're no longer witnessing. Actually, this link between love and witness was drawn by the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 24 when he talked about the last days and the pressure that would come on churches. He said that the result of that pressure would be that the love of some would grow cold. But he said that the gospel would still be preached to the ends of the earth. So Jesus said there would be a growing cold of love which would lead to a decline in gospel witness. But yet his purpose would triumph. So that seems to be what's gone wrong with this church in Ephesus. They're standing firm for the doctrines of the gospel, but they're no longer witnessing by sharing the gospel. Perhaps understandably because of the threats that they face. But Jesus says this is no small matter. This is something he holds against them. And he warns them that if they don't repent, he is going to remove the lampstand. In essence, he's going to shut the church down. Tragically, there is no church in Ephesus today. This church that was thriving in the first century no longer exists. And there are loads of places, tragically and sadly, in the UK, where there once were faithful churches. But those churches no longer exist. And often it's at some point because they ceased witnessing to the Lord Jesus. They lost sight of the most important task that they'd been given. They failed to keep running the race. Churches can often keep going for a long time after they've stopped witnessing. Their members and those who come, who appreciate the fellowship and are committed to the building, can keep investing money and resources. The church can outwardly look healthy. But actually it's dying because it's no longer witnessing to the Lord Jesus. So Jesus calls the church to repent. You see, the good news is it's not too late. That's why Jesus wants to warn the church. It's not too late for them. This is not the final verdict. Jesus says, repent and do the things you did at first. To repent simply means to change direction. Stop doing what you're doing and do the exact opposite. So Jesus is calling them to go back to the things they did to begin with. To be that witness to the city where God had placed them. To be speaking the good news of the gospel to those on the outside so that they might come to know Christ. Now, as I said, I'm not saying that that is the situation of the church here. I don't know. But the challenge, I think, here is for all of us. We're called to be witnesses to the Lord Jesus in our personal evangelism and our collective evangelism as a church. It's very easy for Christians when they first come to know Christ to be wonderfully enthusiastic about sharing Jesus with their friends and family. And then they meet some opposition or people don't respond. And it's easy to lose that enthusiasm. It's easy for churches to come together with a gospel vision to reach an area or a place. But when they're faced with the challenge of the slowness of the work or the opposition that they might face, it's easy to lose that passion. That's what we mustn't do. Our first love ought to be witnessing to the Lord Jesus, sharing the good news about him. And we need to make sure that we keep on doing that. That's not to say that we don't do the other things of the hard work, the resisting false teaching, the resisting the wickedness of the world. But we must never lose the most important thing, which is to witness to him. So Jesus says, repent. And if that's you individually and personally in your own witness, to your friends, your colleagues, your neighbours, to people at school, if you've given up witnessing to Jesus, maybe now is the time to turn around and recommit to speak of him. If you find yourself in that situation as a church, you need to collectively repent and recommit to speaking of him. Jesus warns, so repent. And then lastly, Jesus promises, so persevere. Jesus promises, so persevere. That's really verse 7. And the key question that's addressed here is it worth it? Is it going to be worth serving Jesus? Is it going to be worth witnessing to him? I imagine you're at school. My kids are at school. They're pretty much the only Christians in their school. Immense pressure on them not to stand for Christ and speak of Christ, to be kind of mocked by others in the class. Is it really worth it, standing for Jesus in that situation? Maybe that's true for you in your workplace. Your colleagues mock those who follow Jesus. Is it really worth it, going to be witnessing to them, inviting them to events, speaking to them? Your Muslim neighbor, is it really going to be worth it trying to speak to them about the God of the Bible when there may be a hostile reaction to that? Is it worth keeping going? Well, in each of these letters to the churches, Jesus ends by promising them a wonderful eternal future if they remain faithful, as an encouragement to keep going. Despite the opposition, the persecution, the hardship, even to the point of death, Jesus says, keep your eyes on the future to come, and you'll see that it's worth it. Verse 7, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who's victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. In each of these letters, the promise that Jesus makes looks ahead to the vision of the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 20 and 21. The book of Revelation ends with God fulfilling his promises that he's going to make everything new. There's going to be a world in which there is no longer any pain, any mourning, any crying, or any death, in which God is with his people and we are with him forever. That's what God has created us for. That's what God has saved us for. And that is where we will be if we remain faithful to him. So Jesus wants to focus the eyes of the church on that eternity to come, that glorious new heavens and that glorious new earth. I'll give them the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the very thing for which we were created. Remember at the beginning of the Bible, God created Adam and Eve and placed them in the Garden of Eden, where they had access to the tree of life. It's easy for us to forget, I think, often that there were two trees in the Garden of Eden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And Adam and Eve were free to eat from the tree of life so that they could enjoy eternal fellowship with God and with each other. Tragically, because of their rebellion, they were cast out from the garden. But God's whole purpose has been to save and rescue his people so that they can enjoy being in his presence forever and feast on that tree of life. And it's pictured here in the new heavens and the new earth. That's what we were created for. That's what we've been saved for. That is where we're headed if we remain faithful and are victorious. The wicked, those who oppose us, those who persecute us, will be judged. But for those who remain faithful, all pain will be removed forever. All the costs that we endure for following the Lord Jesus and witnessing to him will be more than compensated for by an eternity spent in his presence. If we want to serve Jesus now, if we're going to remain faithful now, we need to keep our eyes fixed on that hope that is promised to us. So persevere, keep trusting, keep working, keep witnessing. Not because that earns us eternal life. That's not the point. Jesus isn't saying if you do these things, you kind of earn eternal life. Notice he says it's what he gives to the one who's victorious. Now, this is what he has in store for us. This is where we're headed. This is the finishing line. I suspect the best thing about running the marathon is when you cross the line, get the medal. You can go and put your feet up at home and perhaps have a decent meal or a bath. You have to keep that in mind as you run the race. When it gets most difficult, what you've got to focus on is the goal and what lies beyond the finish tape. And that's true for us in the Christian life, as individuals and as churches. So persevere. Keep going. Don't give up. Don't lose your first love. Maybe again, you're somebody who is here and you're not a Christian. You're kind of wondering, why do these Christians bother? Why do they bother with church? Why do they do all they do? Why do they give so much time to the life of the church and to trying to do things for the community and connect with people? Well, here's the answer. It's because in the end, they're living for that future that Jesus has promised them. They believe there is a hope beyond death. And they believe that that is available to you too if you come to Jesus and follow him. Some of you will remember the Gulf War, 2003. One of the most vivid images of the Gulf War was of President George W. Bush just after Saddam Hussein had fallen and the allies had sort of won the victory on the ground, standing on the deck of an aircraft carrier with a big banner at the back of it proclaiming mission accomplished. In retrospect, it seems incredibly arrogant, doesn't it? Iraq is still racked by fighting, secular division. The mission, in sense, is still not accomplished. Well, this letter reminds us that the mission of the church is not accomplished. And it won't be finished until the Lord Jesus returns. And every one of the people that he intends has been gathered to know him through the witness of his people. Let's make sure that we are those who keep fulfilling the mission we've been given, who stick with the task of witnessing to Jesus. Let's not lose our first love, but keep seeking to share him with those who are lost and who need him. And let's remember as we do that Jesus sees everything that we do. Nothing is missed by him, and that Jesus promises a wonderful eternal future if we remain faithful and are victorious. And in the Bible, victorious simply means making it to the end of the race, finishing the course. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do want to thank you and praise you for your word to this church at Ephesus. We want to thank you and praise you that you wanted to challenge that church to remain faithful in their witnessing to you. Father, please forgive us if we have lost our passion to share the good news of the Lord Jesus. We ask that we might, if that's the case, be those who would repent, who would be willing once again to seek to speak boldly of him to those who are lost and are in need of his salvation. And please would you encourage us with just that vision of eternity to come, when we will be with you forever, when we will be in your presence, when there will be no more suffering or pain or mourning or death. Thank you that, as Paul tells us, the sufferings and the opposition that we experience in this life are light and momentary in comparison to eternity. Please give us that perspective through your word, we pray, that we might be those who persevere and finish the race and are victorious. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.